Good morning. It's a real joy to be with you again this morning, wherever you are. And we're trusting, as we heard earlier, that the Lord is ministering to you through these services and that he continues to build you up in your most holy faith. I was just thinking this week again of the promise that Jesus gives in John 7:38, that whoever believes in him, who trusts in him, who relies on him, from his innermost being shall flow continuously springs and rivers of living water. And certainly we need that living water to be flowing in our lives and out of our lives to touch others in this ever-darkening world around us. Now, this morning I want to preach the seventh message in the series of messages that I've been preaching for some time now. I've called this series The Last Days. What does that look like? And this morning, with the prompting of the Lord, I want to look at the last days events that precede the tribulation period, what the scripture teaches as specific events that will precede the tribulation period. So prophesied events that have occurred or are yet to occur before the commencement of the tribulation period. And again, our expectation, our intention is transformation and preparation, not merely information. Because our desire is not only to be informed, but our desire needs to be that we are equipped so as to be effective for the Lord in these last days, and so that we're about our Father's business, because certainly night is fast approaching when we will not be able to do the things we're able to do today. So my sermon title this morning is Pre-Tribulation Events as Revealed in Scripture, and this is part one in that series of messages. A couple of messages back, we looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we looked at the false letter that had been sent in Paul's absence to the young church in Thessalonica. And in this false letter, the young believers in the church were persuaded, contrary to what Paul had already taught them, they were persuaded by this letter that they had missed the rapture and that they were already in the tribulation period. And so in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, quoting this time Kenneth Woost's New Testament translation, Paul says, "Do not begin to allow anyone to lead you astray in any way, because that day, the day of the Lord," which is another term for the 7 years of the tribulation, "do not begin to allow anyone to lead you astray in any way, because the tribulation shall not come except the aforementioned departure of the church to heaven comes first, and the man of the lawlessness is disclosed in his true identity, the son of perdition." And I mention that here because I want to show a couple of slides that give a time frame of pre-tribulation events. And I think these two slides in relationship to the letter to the Thessalonians is really quite helpful in understanding these events and the times at the end. So firstly, we have this false view that the Thessalonians had because of this letter that had come, which basically told them that they'd missed the rapture, and basically said to them, "You're in the tribulation now." And Paul responds to this false conviction by writing the second epistle. And in the second slide, we see that Paul says to them, "This is the truth. You are in fact here, still in the church age. You're still in a time prior to the rapture, a time prior to the tribulation." And he gives two of the three reasons that he mentions to them, is that the departure to the church is yet to happen, and the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is yet to be revealed. Now, within that time frame that we see in these two slides, in the next slide, we will see that we are right here at the end of the church age. And we will look at biblical proof in a moment, because of a number of last days events that have already occurred that show us clearly that this is where we are in God's prophetic timetable. And then in messages to come, we will look at last days events that are yet to happen before the tribulation. Now, the first scripture that I want to look at by way of a foundation this morning is Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9, where we read that when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Verse 9, "But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance. In other words, literally, God, his own possession is the nation or the children of Israel out of all the nations of the earth. And one of the reasons I believe that people scoff about the coming of the Lord and about last days, as Peter warns in 2 Peter 3 verses 3 and 4, where scoffers say, look, Peter, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And I think that is one of the reasons that we hear this scoffing, apart from the spirit of unbelief and the effect of false conversions, is that the church has often or usually given very vague or very general reasons for actually believing that these are the last days. And I think we have often spoken about world crises, things that are happening in the world, worldly issues, rather than focusing on biblical signs. And I think also the church has spoken about specific world events from the perspective of how those world events impact the West, and particularly and sadly, how those events affect the United States. And we have a number of prophetic voices coming out of the States at the moment that are declaring end time events, basically based on what is happening in the United States. And that is a wrong view. The true determination of where history is moving prophetically is how world events impact Jewish history and how world events impact Israel in the last days. Because Israel is God's timepiece, Israel is the center point of God's prophetic and redemptive purposes. The Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, or Israel is his allotted inheritance. Israel is God's special possession, and God's end time events relate to his dealings with his chosen people. And yes, the rest of the world fits into that, but Israel is the focus, not the West and not the United States. I think also that much time is spent trying to fit world events into biblical prophecy, whereas prophecy must first be determined from the scriptures and then, and only then, applied to world events, rather than what we see so often, taking a current event and trying to fit that in to what scripture declares prophetically. And certainly we saw that with 9/11 and a number of the prophecies that came out regarding that, fitting that event into Bible prophecy, which is the wrong way of doing things. So what we're looking at this morning starts with biblical prophecy, not with world events, and it starts with Israel and not the West, and certainly not the United States. So the first biblical event that we will look at as a pre-tribulation sign of the last days is the two world wars, World War I and World War II. And our text for looking at that is Matthew chapter 23 and then Matthew 24. But starting in Matthew 23 verses 37 to 39, where Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as hens gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, and we'll often quote this, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Baruch Abba Hashem Adonai. You will not see me again until the leaders of Israel cry out, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so in the first parts of Matthew chapter 23, there are seven woes where Jesus denounces the religious leaders. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. And then there's this lament over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And all of that leads into Matthew 24, with Jesus prophesying or foretelling the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which was fulfilled, the prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70. And so we come flowing out of that into Matthew chapter 24, starting at verse 1. And Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, what Jesus says here obviously left his disciples with questions. So they come to him on the Mount of Olives, and we see this in verses 3 to 8. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming, and what will be the sign of the end of the age?" And so Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and these are but the beginning of birth pangs, or the beginning of travail." So the disciples ask three important questions here. Firstly, they ask concerning the destruction of the temple. When shall these things be? Secondly, what shall be the sign of your coming, speaking about the second coming when Jesus comes as the Messiah to take up his millennial kingdom? And then thirdly, what shall be the sign of the end of the age? Now, the first answer regarding the destruction of the temple is not recorded in Matthew's gospel, but you can read about that in Luke chapter 21. The second answer regarding the sign of the second coming is found later in Matthew 24. But it's the third question that I want to address this morning. What shall be the sign at the end of the age? What shall be the sign that these are, or that is the end of this age, that these are the that point to the end of the age? Now, we need to understand that the terms used here were typical Jewish expressions of that time. The rabbis spoke of two ages, the present age, but also the age to come. So the age in which we live now, but also the messianic age where Jesus rules after his second coming. So the key question asked that flows from what his disciples asked Jesus is, what is the event that will determine, for those of us who are seeking to understand, what is the event that will determine that the last days have begun? What is the event that will show that we are indeed living in the last days? Interestingly, Jesus answers this question firstly with a negative perspective. He tells them things that will not be the sign that the end of the age has begun. And then he answers the question positively, and he tells them what the sign will be, that the end of the age has come. So in verses 5 and 6, or 4 to 6 rather, Jesus speaks about being led astray and about false Christs. And he speaks about wars and rumors of wars. But then he says in verse 6, "See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." In other words, these things will be happening. People will be led astray. False Christs and wars and rumors of wars will be happening, but that's not the sign of the last days. They will be characteristics of this age, but not specifically the sign that he points to that the end of the age has begun. Then in verses 7 and 8, Jesus positively answers their question by revealing the event that will indicate that the end of the age has begun. "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pangs, the beginning of the travail." When you see these things happening, know that the travail at the end has begun. So the sign that Jesus points to in answer to the question, what will be the sign of the end of the age, is when nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, coupled with famines and earthquakes. These things are but the beginning of the travail that is the end of this age. Now, the key to understanding what is being said here is that the term "nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom" is a very well-known Hebraic idiom. That is, the term "nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom" is an expression that had particular meaning in the Hebrew culture. And the disciples would have understood what Jesus was saying when he used a specific term. They would have understood it from their culture and from the context of their time. So taken in the Jewish context of the day, nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom points to a total conflict of an area, and particularly the area that is under discussion. So in the context here, what Jesus is in effect saying through this idiom is that there is a worldwide conflict that will signal the end of the age. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, a worldwide conflict. And that's confirmed by a number of Jewish historical writings, one of which states, if you see kingdoms rising against each other in turn, then give heed and note the footsteps of the Messiah. Now, the first time that such a worldwide conflict occurred was in the years 1914 to 1918 with World War I. And most historians agree that World War II was really a continuation of World War I. But both these world events had a decisive impact on Jewish history. The events of World War I provided the impetus for the growth of the Zionist movement, while World War II set the stage for the establishment of the State of Israel. Now, according to the words of Jesus in our text in Matthew 24, this worldwide conflict that signaled the beginning of the last days was to be coupled with famines and with earthquakes. Now, as far as famines are concerned, during the war years of 1918 and 1919 in particular, a pestilence killed 23 million people worldwide. Then in 1920, there was the Great Chinese Famine, followed by the Great Russian Famine in 1921. And then, of course, there was the Great Depression from 1929 to 1939. So, again, worldwide conflicts accompanied by significant famine around the world. With regards to earthquakes, in verse 7 of Matthew 24, Jesus speaks about earthquakes occurring in various places. And the sense of that is earthquakes occurring with increased frequency and with increased intensity, even occurring in the last days in unexpected places. Now, a couple of years ago, a Christian company called Ingenuity Films produced a video they called The Coming Convergence that looked at various things that are happening in the world today that are happening with increased frequency and intensity, and that are sort of happening together in like a divine convergence of signs that point to the bridegroom coming soon for his bride. And as part of their presentation, those who produced this video took the data from the United States Geological Society, and the USGA made this information available to them. So the USGA are the group that is responsible for recording earthquakes worldwide, the United States Geological Society. And in the movie, The Coming Convergence, it is stated, "We actually decided to take the USGS data, millions of data points. We spent months downloading it, analyzing it, graphing it, and studying it. And they said the results were absolutely terrifying." And they said, this is the compiled data from the USGS from over the last 100 years. Keep in mind that we're not talking about the millions of micro tremors that can now be detected from the distribution of more numerous and sensitive sensors, but strictly data from the larger earthquakes that can be felt by people, earthquakes beginning at 6.3 and up on the Richter scale, that could easily be detected by early 19th century sensors from virtually anywhere in the world. And they said this data that we studied and analyzed shows that the earthquakes are increasing in intensity and they are increasing in frequency. And as they said, this is exactly the description that was prophesied, particularly by Jesus in this verse we've looked at. And here is the graph portrayed in the film, taken directly from USGS data, showing the clear increase in frequency and in intensity of earthquakes of a greater magnitude than 6.3, which was the magnitude of the February 2011 earthquake in Christchurch. And note also that the rise in frequency and intensity of these large earthquakes, the spike in this the frequency and the intensity of these events occurred just prior to 1920. So all of this occurred, this increase in intensity and frequency of earthquakes occurred around the start of World War I. So the first sign, the first birth pang, signifying that the last days of this age have begun, was to be a worldwide conflict coupled with famines and earthquakes. And this was fulfilled in 1914 to 1918 as the beginning of that, and it also marks the first of the events leading to the tribulation period, the first of the birth pangs. And so the first biblical sign, or the first birth pang, signifying that the last days of this age have begun, is World War I, World War II, famines, and earthquakes. The second sign, or the second birth pang, signifying that the last days of this age have begun, is the re-establishment of Israel as a nation again, back in the land that God gave to them by way of an everlasting, eternal covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. And we read God's promise to Israel in Ezekiel 36, verses 22 to 24, where God says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the Lord God says, it is not for your sake, house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I show myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, plural, and I will gather you from the lands, plural, and I will bring you," and notice this, "I will bring you back," or "I will bring you into your own land." Now, previously, God did gather Israel after he scattered them, but that was simply a return from Babylonia back to Judea, one country back to another. Yet in our text in Ezekiel here, God is speaking about a regathering from the nations, plural, from the lands, plural. And other texts speak about God calling his people home to the land of Israel from the four corners of the earth. Now in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 7 to 18, there is a particular portion of scripture where God defines or describes his judgment during the 7 years of the tribulation. So God's judgment in the tribulation period. In Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, God speaks of an event that is to occur before that judgment begins, before he begins to pour out his wrath in the 7 years of the tribulation. And so in verse 1 of Zephaniah chapter 2, the nation of Israel is told to gather again. It's a gathering and unbelief, because at this stage they are a nation that are not yet ashamed of their sins. And in verse 2, the word "before" is used three times in relationship to events before the tribulation. And so the present Jewish state, friends, is very specifically a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Zephaniah puts the regathering of Israel prior to the tribulation, a gathering from the nations back in the land, as an event that happens prior or before the judgments of the tribulation. And so, as I said, the present Jewish state is not there by military aggression. It's there by the hand of God. It's a very specific fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And the scriptures speak about that event occurring, and that it must occur before the tribulation. The tribulation begins with the signing, or perhaps the strengthening and confirming, of a 7-year covenant made between the Antichrist and the leaders of Israel. The fact that Scripture states that such a treaty will be signed that involves the nation of Israel in the last days demands the existence of a Jewish state back in the land before the tribulation begins. So, the rebirth of the nation of Israel on May the 14th, 1948, back in the land that God gave them, marked another birth pang of the last days, another sign, the second biblical sign, the second birth pang, signifying that the last days of this age have, in fact, begun. The third biblical sign, signifying that these last days have begun, is that in the last days before the tribulation, Scripture teaches that Jerusalem will be under Jewish control. A third birth pang that we are in the last days is that Scripture teaches that in these last days, Jerusalem will be under Jewish control. Now, I mentioned that Israel became a nation again back in their own land on May the 14th, 1948. Actually, it was Friday, May the 14th, 1948, to be specific. The very next day, so Saturday, May the 15th, 1948, 5 Arab armies, the armies of Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, and Iraq, launched a comprehensive attack against the newly formed nation, and these 5 nations invaded Israel. One day after the nation of Israel was formed. This war is now referred to as the Israeli War of Independence, which began, as I said, on Saturday, May the 15th, 1948, and was concluded by the signing of an armistice agreement between Israel and the surrounding Arab states on July the 20th, 1949. And please note this. An independent Palestine was never, ever established. It wasn't established then, and it's never been established since then. And please note also that no Arab state at that time recognized Israel's existence. Although Israel was recognized and affirmed as a nation again by the United Nations, and Israel was affirmed as a nation again under international law, no state or nation called Palestine has ever been established, and those who call themselves Palestinians are identifying with a region, not with a nation or a state. Palestine was once an area of land in which Jews and Arabs and other ethnicities lived, the Jews being the historical inhabitants of the land. But they lived with Arabs, and many other nations lived amongst them, including Arabs from Egypt and Jordan. I think it's much the same as we are Aucklanders, because we're part of the many ethnicities who live in a region called Auckland, most of whom have come from somewhere else to this region. But we're Aucklanders simply because we live in a region, not because of any nationhood or ethnicity. Without going into a whole lot of details, in July 1949, after the end of the Israeli War of Independence, Israeli forces were in control of West Jerusalem, the newer Jewish section. The old city of Jerusalem, the biblical city, fell into the hands of the Jordanian Legion, and so the old city, the older biblical city of Jerusalem, was annexed at the end of this war into the kingdom of Jordan under the control of the king of Jordan. So Jerusalem became a divided city. And Jerusalem remained as a divided city until the Six-Day War, which ended on June the 7th, 1967, with Israel liberating Jerusalem's old city and the Western Wall. Now, some history for you. And this is from a secular channel, and I was astounded to read this. This is the History Channel, and they're speaking about the situation in the Middle East after the Six-Day War. And they said, Israel, let it be known that Gaza, the West Bank, the Golan Heights, and the Sinai would be returned because they had taken those lands by possession, those areas by possession through the Six-Day War. Israel, let it be known that Gaza, the West Bank, the Golan Heights, and the Sinai would be returned in exchange for Arab recognition of the right of Israel to exist and guarantees from the Arab nations against future attacks. Let me read that again, because this is profound. Israel, let it be known to these Arab nations that Gaza, the West Bank, the Golan Heights, and the Sinai would be returned in exchange for Arab recognition of the right of Israel to exist and guarantees against future attacks. And remember, this is a secular channel writing this. Arab leaders, stinging from their defeat, met in August to discuss the future of the Middle East. They, these Arab leaders, decided upon a policy of no peace, no negotiations, and no recognition of Israel. And they made plans to zealously defend the rights of Palestinian Arabs in what they called the occupied territories. You don't hear that in the news today. The History Channel goes on to report, Egypt, however, would eventually negotiate and make peace with Israel. And in 1982, the Sinai Peninsula was returned to Egypt in exchange for full diplomatic recognition of Israel. Egypt and Jordan later gave up their respective claims to the Gaza Strip and the West Bank to the Palestinians, who beginning in the 1990s opened land for peace talks with Israel. The East Bank territory has since been returned to Jordan. In 2005, Israel left the Gaza Strip, and still a permanent Israeli-Palestinian peace agreement remains elusive because the Arabs don't want peace. And I think these two cartoons represent the situation back then, but I think also they represent the situation today. The Arab nations don't want peace. They want the peace that is the portion of Israel, the land itself. And even when Israel has offered and has given up land for peace, it's either been rejected or the land that Israel has given up has been used towards the agenda of the Arab nations, which is to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. And still today, ceasefire means one thing to Israel and another thing to their enemies. As a fulfillment of biblical prophecy, the old city of Jerusalem had to fall under Jewish control in the last days. And we see this specifically from four prophetic scriptures that refer to the third Jewish temple in Jerusalem, sometimes known as the Tribulation Temple, and specific events relating to this Tribulation Temple that will occur, these events that occur in the middle of the tribulation. So the first passage is Daniel 9:27, which says of the Antichrist, and he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, the sacrifices and offerings that are in this rebuilt temple. And on the wing of the temple will come the abomination that causes desolation, until the decreed destruction is poured out upon him, upon the Antichrist. And so the Antichrist confirms or strengthens a 7-year treaty, a covenant that involves Israel in the last days, and that provides for Israel to rebuild the temple specifically in the old city of Jerusalem. And part of this agreement allows for the Jewish people to recommence sacrifices and offerings in this rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Halfway through this 7-year period, so at the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist reneges on his covenant. He puts an end to the sacrifices and the offerings in the temple in Jerusalem, the rebuilt temple. And he desecrates the temple, and he sets himself up in the temple as God. And the point is, for all of these things to happen, Jerusalem needed to be and must be under Jewish control during the first half of the tribulation. The second passage that relates to all of this is Matthew 24:15, where Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience about the tribulation, and he confirms what Daniel had prophesied. He says, "When you see standing in the holy place," referring to the rebuilt temple, "the abomination of desolation described by the prophet, when you see this happen, know that these things are what was prophesied would happen." The third passage is 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4, which we've looked at recently, and again at the beginning of this message, where Paul is telling the young believers in the church at Thessalonica that they are, or they were not then, in the midst of the tribulation. And one of the reasons that Paul gives to them to confirm that they'd not missed the rapture and that they were not there and then in the tribulation is that the Antichrist must first be revealed, and that he must set himself up in the temple of God, the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And again, for that to happen, Jerusalem must be under Jewish control during the first part of the tribulation. The fourth passage that confirms all of this is Revelation 11:1-2, which again is speaking about events in the tribulation. And in vision form, John is told to go and measure the temple, the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And so all of these four passages speak of this third temple in Jerusalem, the tribulation temple. And again, all four passages teach us that this temple needs to be rebuilt and needs to be functioning again. And for that to happen, the old city of Jerusalem, the temple compound, must be under Jewish control. The Six-Day War in 1967 brought about the fulfillment of biblical prophecy regarding Jewish control of the old city of Jerusalem in the last days. And so this is the third major pre-tribulational event that has been fulfilled in our day, which means that we are living in the last days. These three pre-tribulational events are now part of history. And there are six other pre-tribulational events that are yet to be fulfilled in the future, and we will look at those in a couple of weeks' time. The encouragement, though, for us this morning is that just as God has been faithful to fulfill these pre-tribulational events that we've looked at this morning, very specifically, very exactly, so too he will fulfill the other pre-tribulational events that are yet to occur. All of which means that we are living in the last days and time is short. So let me bring this to a close this morning by way of application. And I want to very briefly look at a portion of scripture by way of application that has inspired and challenged me again in recent days. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:10-12, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and its works will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way," important question, "what kind of people ought you to be?" Since everything is going to be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Then an important answer, you ought to conduct yourselves in holiness and godliness as you anticipate and hasten the coming of the day of the Lord, when the heavens will be destroyed by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. It's been said that Bible prophecy promotes purity, which means that if we have a biblical attitude concerning biblical prophecy, if we truly understand that at any moment the Father may say to the Son, "Son, go get your bride," then we will be those who respond to that prophetic understanding in holiness and in purity. The purpose of prophetic truth is not speculation, it is motivation. Motivation to live holy lives, motivation to be about our Father's business, and motivation to be looking for the coming of the bridegroom. Sadly today, speculation rather than motivation is often what we see today. And one commentator I read stated, it's unfortunate when people run from one prophetic conference to another, filling their notebooks, marking their Bibles, drawing their charts, and yet do not live their lives to the glory of God. And Peter uses two words in verse 12 that are important. In the version I read, they are anticipate and hasten, as you anticipate and hasten the coming of the day of God. The word anticipate is sometimes translated as looking for the coming of the day of the Lord. And the sense of the Greek word in the Greek text is of a lifestyle of habitually and continually anticipating the coming of the Lord. Most of the church is not even talking about it, yet we're encouraged to continually live a lifestyle of habitually anticipating His coming. The word hasten doesn't mean that we can make the coming of the Lord happen any quicker. Acts 1:7 teaches that the Father has set the times and seasons by His own authority. Mark 13:22 that the Father knows the hour of the Son's return. But the word hasten can mean quickly or make haste or speed up. But it can also mean to desire something deeply. Whatever you want to take from this verse, Peter is saying here, and remembering that the rapture precedes the 7 years of the tribulation, our understanding of the times, we should not treat this indifferently. The coming of the bridegroom for his bride is not something to be viewed carelessly or indifferently. Instead, we should be those in these last days who are expectantly and earnestly longing for the coming of the day of the Lord, and doing so in a way that impacts how we live, so that we conduct ourselves in holiness and godliness, in a way that impacts our serving, so that we don't live in indifference and apathy. It should impact our lives so that we're setting our affections on things above, not on things below. That expectation should impact our lives so that we're sowing to the Spirit rather than sowing to the flesh, that we're building up resources in heaven, not on the earth, so that we're seeking above all else the rule and reign of God in our lives, so that we are participants in the things of the kingdom of God, rather than being spectators, watching others fill the gaps in God's ranks that we have left because of our indifference and apathy. Jesus says in John 9:4, we must work the works of Him who sent Jesus and be busy with His business while it is daylight, because night is coming when no man can work. And so, friends, I ask myself, and we need to consider this today, are we those who are in reality living out of an expectant and earnest longing for the coming of the day of the Lord? Are we setting our affections on things above? Are we sowing to the Spirit and not to the flesh? Are we building up heavenly resources, a heavenly account, not worried so much about our earthly resources and our earthly account? Are we, above everything else, seeking to be about our Father's business, because we can so clearly see that night is coming rapidly, when no man can work, when we will be those who are either taken to heaven, or we will be the opportunity to serve the Lord will be restricted to us. So in the meantime, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come, as we look expectantly for Your coming, as we see the signs drawing ever closer, and as we see them being fulfilled around us today. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you, to be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon you, and give you His shalom, His peace, His joy. Let there be rivers of living water flowing continually out of your innermost being. The Lord bless you.